Welcome to the Beyond the Sermon podcast, where we take your questions from Sunday's teachings in order to form a dialogue about the scriptures and what God is teaching each and every one of us.
Welcome back to the Beyond the Sermon side of our Christ Community Church podcast. I'm Kyle and joined by Taylor Muggy.
That's me. I'm Taylor. Nice to be here.
Taylor, I learned a new thing about you this week.
All right, I'm ready.
I learned that your ideal vacation is riding coast to coast across the country on horseback.
Did someone tell you that?
No, I just made it up.
Assumed that? I would hate that, if I'm honest. Is this the little horse reference? Yeah?
No, I just...
Because if I was a little horse, honestly, I couldn't ride horseback. That'd be... Or I'd only ride horseback. I guess I don't know how to interpret that.
This is taking us to a place that I didn't...
Went down a dark road.
I just thought I'd throw that out into the universe and see where it led us.
That's right.
Here, as we started this week's episode of this the podcast.
I do want to do the Lewis and Clark Trail sometime.
And on a horse?
Nope. Would be better. One wheel, one of those like one wheel scooter things. I would take that over a horse. I'd take just about anything over a horse. I love horses. I just don't like riding them for very long.
Big fan.
Anyway, what are you going to say?
That's what I was going to say. Anyway, I thought I would throw that out there into the universe and see where it took us and if I could learn something new about you. So you like horses, don't want to be around them, and you would like to do Lewis and Clark Trail. So
that's
like from St. Louis?
Yeah, well, I mean, or you know, they back Washington, D.C. even. Like, it starts all the way, you know, coast to coast.
Coast to coast.
That'd be pretty cool.
Coast to coast.
But
there you go.
Okay. Did this just become the coast to coast radio show? Is that what just happened? It sounded like you were going down that road.
Coast to coast with Taylor and Kyle.
There was a guy's name.
I don't know.
Anyway.
I'm not cultured like you.
It's AM radio. Anyway.
AM radio. Well, hey, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 50 to 58. Mm-hmm. I did hear a little birdie tell me it is your favorite paragraph in the whole Bible.
It's up there. It is right up top few. It might be number one. I love it. I've had it memorized for probably 10 years. It is just, it's got me through a lot. It's a great, great, hope-filled, fear-shattering passage.
Yeah. Yeah, it is and chapter 15 as a whole is just a really powerful, powerful passage. I mean, we've got eschatology in it. Mm-hmm. That is the doctrine of the end times, the last things, where Christ comes back and what happens, resurrection of the dead and the age to come. We've got reminders that our work is not in vain here and now. We've got the gospel rehearsed, right?
It's all there.
All this stuff that's in there. And so it's a very rich, very dense passage. So we've taken almost a month now to go through 1 Corinthians chapter 15.
It's a long chapter too,
to be fair,
but it's so rich.
Yeah, there's so much there. And so this morning as you preached and taught on the remaining eight verses of this section, like I said, it's one of your favorites, and so thanks for bringing us the word this morning. Thanks for opening God's word for us. And,
thanks for giving me the chance
us to think about it.
Thanks for assigning this passage to me. I don't think you knew it was my favorite when you told me about it.
I did not.
You were you want to do this?
No, I did
I was
not.
Like, what?
Yeah.
Absolutely. Yeah.
No.
So yes, thank you. It was great.
Awesome. Well, we've got some great questions here, and especially some questions, again, continuing to pick up on the themes that we talked about last week, right?
Yeah.
This reality of immortality and the fact that we're living in the now and we're longing and there's a not yet that is coming. And part of that is we're longing for things that are in the not yet, the good, the noble, the lovely things of the not yet. But we also have to reconcile this idea that we are physical beings and spiritual beings, right? We are mortal beings. We have mortal bodies, and yet we are immortal.
That's right.
Right? And so that can be very, very hard. And that's why, I mean, classically, the Greeks had this dualism, right? Where they separated these two things. And so where one plane is physical, one plane is spiritual. The spiritual plane is higher, it's better. And so as long as we have the spiritual thing right, then who cares about the physical thing, right? And we can live accidentally in this in this dualistic place as well. Right?
And I think they were trying to address something that is shared by every human. It's common. Mm-hmm. It's a common human experience where we feel like there's a right and wrong thing that we should be doing, or we should not be doing the wrong thing and do the right thing.
Yeah.
But we don't. We disappoint ourselves a lot. And I think they even saw that, and they were like, why do we? Feel like there's a good thing to do, but we still fail to do it. There must be a good immaterial part of myself and then an evil material part of myself. And they're just combined. in me right now, and they're waging war.
Yeah, yeah, right. I mean, and so that's, yeah, that's a very, it's a normal part of our response.
Right.
It's a long part of human history's mm-hmm. response, right? So as we wrestle with these very same things today, we're not alone,
right?
And yet the Bible comes in and it gives us this more beautiful, more robust answer to both the human condition now and the reality of eternity to come.
That's right.
Right. And so so as you wrestled through here this morning, and again, you brought us back to a little bit of the doctrine of the human condition, that mm-hmm. is that we are sinful.
That's right.
And so the first question comes in asking about the sinner's prayer. And if you grew up in church, if you went to VBS, you know, Vacation Bible School, you've probably heard the sinner's prayer. You might have said the sinner's prayer, mm-hmm. right? It is this confession of our need.
Yeah.
I'm a sinner. I repent. I ask for forgiveness of my sins. I ask Jesus into my life, into my heart to be my Lord and Savior. He forgives me, gives me new life, right? We don't find the sinner's prayer in the Bible. It's not written in the Bible anywhere. But especially in the West, it has become, versions of it have become sort of the de facto, here's how I repent and believe. And we hear Paul in Romans saying, confess with your mouth, believe yep. in your heart, and
That's
you'll
right.
be saved, right? So the sinner's prayer, while it's not formally written in the Bible, it's not disconnected from what we see
right.
in the scripture. So this question comes in here, and it's in that vein, right? It says, do you have a way to help or have people understand the sinner's prayer without using those exact words? So like,
sure.
how do we understand what's going on in the sinner's prayer without maybe using those exact words? What do you think?
Yeah, I mean, the exact words are not that special. Like you said, it's not in the Bible.
Yeah.
It's not like we're reciting scripture
yeah.
when we pray the sinner's prayer. Really, all the sinner, the core of the sinner's prayer is just, like you said, recognizing our need for God.
Yeah.
We are helpless, and we are dead in our sins, as yeah. Ephesians 2 says. We need him to make us alive together with Christ. And so
yeah.
any prayer, any act of faith in trust where you turn to God away from your sin and say, God, save me from my sin, save me, you know, give me your new life.
Yeah.
Give
yeah.
me your righteousness.
Yeah.
That is a sinner's prayer.
That's it. It's recognizing, right? It's recognizing our need. And I think we can get after that need in a number of different ways, right? And so when we talk about rebellion, when we talk about disordered desires, right? When we talk about the wrong things that we've done and why do we feel guilt and shame over them? You know, shame is one of these concepts that I think is important for us to needle into a little bit here, because shame forces us to hide.
Yeah.
Guilt is actually, it can be a productive mm-hmm. feeling, right? So often in a modern moment, we want to get rid of, we make shame and guilt like they're the exact same thing, but
right.
they're not.
Right.
Shame is, the Bible doesn't heap shame upon us.
Mm-hmm.
The scriptures don't meet us with shame. In fact, they actually meet us with honor,
yeah.
right? That we are created in God's image. We are created for God's glory, to know God's glory, to participate in it. And in Jesus, he brings us back into that place of honor, right? But often, when we talk about correction, we talk about rebuke, we talk about conviction, these are guilt-associated ideas.
That's right.
And so why do you feel guilt when you do something, I'm doing air quotes here, wrong?
Yeah.
Well, it's because we have this innate desire, because we're created by God, mm-hmm. who is good and righteous and just. We have an innate desire for what is good and righteous and just, right? And so the sinner's prayer, like you said, it's acknowledging our need,
yep.
right? We're sinful.
Mm-hmm.
And we know that we're sinful because we feel bad when we do something wrong.
That's right.
Right? We long for things that are just and right, you know? And so, yes, I think as we walk through that, the sinner's prayer, it's acknowledging my need. It's acknowledging the person and the work of Jesus. He is the only one who's able to save me.
That's right.
Right? And if I ask for forgiveness and ask him to save me, he will. And
That's right.
he imparts that eternal life to us right now, here in this moment.
Amen.
Right? So as you walked us through, I thought, again, you know, helped us like wrestle back through this idea of that our bodies, right, are, they are corruptible now,
mm-hmm.
right? Paul's words, corruptible but will become incorruptible, perishable but will become imperishable. And so you even extended that into the reality of eternity for all people, right? Right. So this next question kind of presses in there. The question comes this way. Will people who choose not to follow and believe Christ be tortured in hell? Is this a Middle Ages view? Is this a Middle Ages view propagated by the church? Will a just God torment human spirits forevermore? Would not a just God allow their spirits to be evaporated? Mm. And then in reference of view of John Stott. It's similarly, because I think we'll camp out here for a little while talking about this, but similarly, there was another question that talked about that asked this. So everyone will get a new body.
Yep.
Our current ones are soaked with sin. So as believers, we need new ones that don't have sin. What about non-believers? Will they get new bodies without sin? Or new bodies and the sinfulness not removed by Jesus will continue into their immortal body. Right. So let's start here with this theology of the body.
Yeah.
Right. We picked up on it a little bit last week, but these two questions are getting at a very big topic altogether.
Right.
So maybe let's start with the question about the bodies, and then we'll move into the question about the theological position of annihilationism.
Yeah, that's a fancy word.
And we're all going to learn a big word here together.
That's a good word.
So when you read this passage, when you interact with Paul here on this topic of the mortal to the immortal and of the eternal nature of the human condition, what happens in your mind, or as you understand this concept, this theological concept, to the non-believer?
Yeah. Yeah. I mean, what we talked about this morning was if you die under sin's dominion, that is, mm-hmm. you earn eternal death because you're eternally separated from God. You experience his wrath.
Yeah.
And that's awful. That stings, right? That's death's sting. So the bodies, we have to admit right away that like all our human language is analogous, right? We are speaking in really analogies. Whenever we talk about God or about sin, right? We're getting as close as we can with our English language or whatever language you speak. And we can get close, I think. We can convey the truth of the ideas. But even the language this morning about, our bodies being soaked or marinated in sin, I think I said, that's not literally true that we're not actually like in a tray of sin, right?
Yeah.
In the fridge overnight.
Yeah.
But we do.
That's a weird image.
But we do. We are infected by sin, and that sin nature that we all are born into is with us our whole lives.
Yeah.
Because we're living in the presence of sin. This whole world was broken by Adam's sin in the garden.
Yes.
That introduced sin into the world. And so now this whole world is perishable.
Yeah.
The new bodies that everyone will get when Christ returns. The living, those who are in Christ to life with Christ, those who are outside of Christ in sin's dominion to eternal life without Christ. Mm-hmm. Those bodies will not be able to die in the way we think of dying, right? Where it no longer animated, right? Like a lifeless body.
Yeah.
They will continue to live forever just outside of God's presence. And God is the source of all goodness and life and joy and peace.
Yeah.
So life forever without God is what we call hell.
Yeah. Yeah.
Does that summarize?
Yeah,
that
I think, that's a great summary. I think, again, it drives at us to really challenge the ways, especially in the modern West, that we go about our world, right? I get in my car, I go to work. I'm interacting with purely physical beings, right? And in the West, post-scientific revolution, we ask questions. The questions that we ask are really primarily material questions, not materialistic, like the greed of materialism, but material questions. That is, atoms and cells and, matter can neither be created nor destroyed, right?
Yep.
We've got Newton's laws.
That's right.
I think there's 18 of them, right?
As many, it seems like it. It feels like it, yeah.
I know. As the guy with the biology degree over there, not me. I did not get a biology degree. I thought I'd make up a few extra laws of nature.
You can
nature
do whatever you want. That's how it starts.
Just to make you angry. Welcome to the Christ Community Church podcast where Kyle rage baits Taylor. But we in the modern West, because of the scientific revolution, we so prioritize and are zeroed in on the physical,
yeah,
right? The material,
mm-hmm.
that we forget that we are not just that.
Yeah.
And not just we, but our world, mm-hmm. right? It's almost as if we could put on a set of glasses that would show us all of the spiritual beings that are going on, mm. right? I was driving this week. I did a wedding this weekend out in Cedar Rapids. And when I get windshield time, I have a list of podcasts that I queue up and to listen to. And one was on the reality of the spiritual and the physical interplay of the scriptures. And as I was driving, I just started imagining of the spiritual beings that are present in this moment. As I'm driving on Highway 30 through the fields of Iowa.
It's the worst stretch of road in Iowa, easily. East of Interstate 35, Highway 30 is the worst.
I mean, okay, hot takes with
That's
Taylor.
That's my hot take.
Hot takes with Taylor.
There's nothing. Anyway, sorry.
As Taylor rage baits the entire... but I'm driving, and it's just this beautiful spring day, right? You've got corn popping up. You've got fields that are being, you know, that have been sown. Like it is this beautiful Iowa spring day. And as I'm driving, I'm imagining all of the spiritual beings that are actually present to us in this moment, but we are not aware of.
That's right.
Right. And Paul talks about this in Ephesians. He says, our fight, our wrestle is not primarily against flesh and blood. It's against the rulers, the powers, the principalities of this present age, mm-hmm. the spiritual forces of darkness in this present age. And so we go, okay, I can't see them, so they must be immaterial.
Right.
And the actual biblical answer is, just because you can't see them doesn't mean that they're immaterial.
Mm-hmm.
They are material, and yet they exist in our world and on another plane,
yeah.
right? And so the Bible brings us into this much more full-orbed answer to the spiritual reality of the human condition and the spiritual plane, right? And so for Satan and all of his legions, they are physical. They're not just spiritual, right? And so when we lean into this theology of the body, that we will have glorified physical bodies, and remember, Paul in 1 Corinthians, like you leaned into here today, and we leaned in last week, Paul is talking to believers about the eternal position of the believer.
Right.
But when we expand it out, we also understand that for non-believers, they don't cease to be eternal.
Yeah.
And there's a physical and spiritual reality, even to the spiritual plane that we do not readily see in everyday moments, in everyday life, but it's there and it's real. And Satan and all of his legions exist both spiritually and physically, even though we may not see them or be aware of them.
Right.
Right? They are there. And so the Bible just gives us this full orbed picture of this whole situation. And so for the non-believer, will they have a glorified new body? Well, no, because the doctrine of glorification is that it is being fully restored.
Right.
So for the believer, we get a fully restored new body, right? For the non-believer, this earthly tent will cease for those who pass away beforehand, but there will be a physical body, right? There's a physical dwelling apart from the Lord. And so yes, right? As we lean into this, it's complicated.
Yeah.
And you're like, but wait, but what? And that's where we often so default to things like, oh, spirits and souls.
Yep.
Spirits and souls. And we then drift into accidentally going to places where you go, oh, the physical doesn't actually matter. Right. We're just spirits and souls. It's the spirit and the soul that will live on forever.
This body goes away.
Yeah. And you're like, well, yeah, kind of, but not completely.
Right.
Right. And so that's where the scriptures really lead us into. So will non-believers get new bodies that do not have, are not corrupted with sin? No. Mm. Will they continue to have a physical body? Yes.
Right.
Right? Yes. And so as they are then separated from the Father eternally, mm-hmm. right?
It's sort of like the acorn oak tree analogy again. Like the, I mean, would you say that when you plant an acorn tree that acorn has to like, it just goes away? Well, no, not really. Kind of. Yeah. It turns into an oak tree, right? And so that's going to happen for everyone, right? You die or Christ comes back.
Yeah.
And that acorn then starts growing into an oak tree that will live forever, either with God or without God.
Yeah. Yeah. So we exist eternally. And on the eternal plane, it is both physical and spiritual.
Right.
It is both material and immaterial. So that leans us into this next, in the next question about an annihilationism, right? And so the question again comes back. I'll just, let me read it back to draw back in. So we understand, okay, there's a physical and a spiritual plane. Paul is leaning us into both of those, right? Now the second question comes in on the extension of this. How long will this separation be, right? The separation of hell. So will people, here's another question, will people who choose to not follow and believe Christ be tortured in hell forever? Is this a Middle Ages view propagated by the church? Mm. Will a just God torment human spirits forevermore? Would not a just God allow their spirits to be evaporated? And then reference here's view of John Stott. If you don't know who John Stott is,
yes, thank you.
John Stott's a modern theologian. In the 1980s, John Stott, he began proposing a theological view called annihilationism. Now, just let's do a quick tour of annihilationism here.
There you go.
Okay, are you
what
ready?
What a fun time
are
this will
ready?
Be. like Virgil leading Dante through the circles of hell. Can you just guide us?
That was a literary.
Is that a deep cut?
That's
is that
a deep
speaking
cut.
Of
that's
mid, a Middle Ages theology?
Yeah. All right. So annihilationism is one of those views that every 20 to 30 years it pops back up again. Mm. Right. I want to be very clear here. It is not heresy.
Yeah.
Right. So those who hold to annihilationism, you just because they're an annihilationist does not mean they're a heretic. Annihilationism at its core still holds to that there is no salvation outside of Jesus Christ, right? So if you believe that there is salvation outside of Jesus,
that's heresy,
right? Now, annihilationism is asking the question, what we just heard, will human beings be tortured, punished, right, for all of eternity? Or will God just simply evaporate them,
yeah.
annihilate them? That's where you get the word annihilationism.
Right. Your sins are paid for. Now you just cease to exist.
Yeah. So, your sins weren't paid for by Christ.
Sure.
So you cease to exist, right? That's not being with God for all of eternity is punishment enough. And so you cease to exist. Now, this view has come up over the centuries in the church, right? On the other side of it is what's called classic conditionalism or eternal conscious punishment, right? And so both annihilationism and classic conditionalism are orthodox, that is right belief, views within Christianity. They are not heretical.
They're allowable to hold within the church.
They are allowable to hold within the church with faithfulness to the scriptures.
Right.
So in the 80s, annihilationism started to percolate up. It also percolated up right alongside the lordship salvation debates.
Yeah.
And so lordship salvation was, we'll be charitable here. It led people to doubting the doctrine of grace and almost introduced works. It almost became a pseudo works-based salvation.
Yeah.
I don't think that's the intention of it.
No.
But it was easily confused into that. And so lordship salvation comes up every 20 years. We just had a round of that. Annihilationism comes up every 20 or 30 years. So in the 80s, it came up right alongside of this lordship salvation debate. Late 80s, early 90s. And then recently, we had some of these debates again, right? So they come up in circles. They're cyclical, right? So Stott began writing, and he was one of the more prominent theological figures on the scene at that time, writing this idea of annihilationism. And so annihilationism is hinged more on a moral argument. And the moral argument is that simply that a merciful or a just God does not need hell to exist.
Right.
And so why would he just not annihilate it?
Yep.
Why would it just not cease to exist? And those who are enjoying the eternal abode of the believer, they will go on,
right?
And so as we dive into that, then, you know, as you hear this question, like, how would you respond to somebody who is asking this question of annihilationism?
Yeah. First off, I appreciate John Stott a lot.
Yeah.
We were just talking about his book, The Cross of Christ.
Yeah.
It's an incredible work. I read it when I was early on in ministry, and it was life-changing. So definitely appreciate John Stott.
Yeah. Not a heretic.
Not a heretic at all. No, you can read John Stott. Please do.
Yeah.
Annihilationism, the reason I'm not an annihilationist.
Yeah. That'd be helpful. Yeah. Let's hear it.
Yeah. So it's purely because of the eternal nature of God.
Yes.
And his eternal blessing. Mm-hmm. I think I've used the analogy before of the ocean of God's blessing and the ocean of God's wrath, and how we're born on the shore of the ocean of God's wrath.
Yeah.
And it's an infinite ocean, so it takes us forever to drink it.
Yeah.
But Jesus comes in on the side of the ocean of God's blessing and joy, yeah. and he switches places with us. So really, the reason is that I do think that eternal rebellion, or a rebellion against an eternal king,
yeah.
justifies eternal separation from him. Now, I don't the Middle Ages view of hell that yeah. we still kind of have with, you know, little devils in red jumpsuits and horns poking you with tridents, right? Like that's a medieval image.
Yeah, yeah,
and,
yeah, yeah.
You know, the medieval artists just had a field day.
Heyday.
Oh, they just went to town depicting, you know, all of these, and just coincidentally happened to be torturing their enemies, right? Like you can see that they
weird how that worked out.
They would paint the faces of their political, you know, quote unquote theological enemies.
Yeah.
Being tortured in hell forever. So yeah, so that idea is, yeah, that's a Middle Ages image we get of hell. But the idea of God is the source of blessing and joy and
yeah.
peace
yeah.
and happiness, to live forever without that is awful.
Yeah.
That's the sting of death, is that it lasts forever, that we have no access to
yeah.
that fount of joy. And it's chosen, right? It is, you've chosen yeah. to be there, but he also condemns you to it, right? It's
yeah.
because you were not in Christ. You were under the dominion of sin. So you're in that dominion forever. So that's
yeah.
that's why I'm not an annihilationist. But Kyle, do you have, are you an annihilationist? Is this where it comes out? Are you
about to? I am a hopeful annihilationist.
Oh, wouldn't it be nice?
No. Well, okay. So I hold to classic conditionalism. And I've wrestled with this doctrine.
Yeah.
You know, especially because the last time it really popped up into cultural consciousness was right when I was finishing my first theological degree, and it popped back up, and I was like, oh, wait, we got to wrestle through that, right? Because I think it asks a very good moral and philosophical
oh, yeah.
question, right? Why would a good God need hell? Well, ultimately, a good God doesn't need it.
Mm.
He didn't create it.
Right.
Right.
He doesn't have any need.
He didn't establish it in that way of like going, okay, I'm going to create this and I'm going to create that. He permitted the possibility of evil because he gave freedom, right? So in the garden, God puts, the tree is there and God says, do not eat from this. Hmm. He doesn't force Adam and Eve to eat there, right? He gives autonomy.
Yeah.
And yet when we look at the garden narrative, when we look at what happens in the garden, God has showed Adam, all of these good things are here for you. God demonstrates his trustworthiness to him. God gives Adam a job. Adam goes, there's none like me. I've named all the animals. There's none like me. Each one has a pair. I don't, what's going on,
right.
God? God causes Adam to take a nap. He creates Eve out of Adam, takes a rib, right? Out of Adam. Adam wakes up, bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. There's this beautiful, it's a beautiful phrase in Hebrew. So Adam is seeing God's provision for him. And in the end, what happens? Adam sins.
Chooses
life apart from
yeah.
God, right? And he curses all of humanity from that. Romans chapter 5, right? So I've wrestled here of classic conditionalism and annihilationism. And you've got, again, I want to emphasize this. You can hold to annihilationism.
Yep.
And you are not outside of the bounds of acceptable theology.
That's right.
Right? Universalism, however, is a step too far, right? Because universalism denies the exclusivity of salvation through Jesus Christ, right? Even C.S. Lewis, by the way,
yeah.
wrestled with classic conditionalism.
He flirted with universalism a little bit.
He did. At one point in The Problem of Pain, Lewis actually writes, he goes, if I could take away one doctrine
yeah.
from Christianity, it would be the doctrine of hell,
yeah.
right? So he wrestles with the pain and the significance of eternal separation. So to wrestle with this is normal
yep.
and appropriate and healthy.
We can still read C.S. Lewis.
We can still read C.S. Lewis. And if you are falling in the annihilation camp, that's okay.
That's right.
As long as we're not denying the exclusivity of the salvation of Jesus, right? And if you fall in the classic conditionalism camp, that's okay. That's actually probably the more historically normative position of the church. However, you shouldn't delight in the punishment of eternal souls.
Not like the medieval artists.
Like, yeah, you shouldn't go, well, they're getting what they deserve, right? Even though we technically are, right? So I think the part that I wrestle with here with annihilationism is the idea that God somehow is, he revels in eternal separation. And you can get that in some of the moral argument of annihilationism. And Stott doesn't do this. Stott's actually, he's very, very careful, and you can actually hear his wrestling in this, at least the things that I've read from him on this topic, right? Where he's working through it. But the reality is what we believe is what was in Genesis. And Genesis chapter 1, verse 26 is that man was created in the image and after the likeness of God. So in his image to share his characteristics, after his likeness, we are eternal as he is eternal.
Yeah.
The very, very beginning of Adam's existence, there was a beginning. Mm-hmm. There was a time when Adam was not. There's never been a time when God has not been.
Right.
Right. So Adam was created, but from the moment of Adam's creation, he was created to be eternal. From the moment of Eve's creation, she was created to be eternal. That never changed.
Right.
The scriptures never indicate that that changed. So even in our rebellion, we do not cease to be eternal. Here's the technical point that annihilationism needs to be hinged upon, and it is actually called conditional immortality.
Oh boy.
Right? Oh, we're getting there.
There's a lot of big words tossed around. Ooh. If you need a notebook, you can write these words down. There will be a test.
Yeah, and Stott actually writes about this. And so conditional immortality, no, there will not be a test.
I'm glad that took you a second. That makes me feel good. You're so committed already. All right, sorry. Anyway.
Okay, so conditional immortality. So philosophically, what this idea is that we actually cease to be immortal except for those who become believers.
Yeah.
Then we are clothed with immortal. And Stott would go into Paul's words here and he'd lean in. And again, I would say there is a worthwhile linguistic argument here to lean into and explore, but it's got to refute the Genesis 1:26 and a historically normative understanding of that passage.
Well, and I think what I've heard annihilationists defend is that on the day that you eat of it, you will surely die in Genesis 1 or 2. That's in chapter 2, yeah. That when they ate of the fruit, they died in the sense that they became mortal. They lost their immortality. And then the only way to gain immortality back is to be in Christ.
Their physical bodies became immortal, right?
Mortal?
Or mortal. Their physical bodies became mortal.
Yeah.
Yeah. But again, that's the question of there is this separation, right? And even when we lean into God kicking them out of the garden and God limiting the number of their days, there's a merciful nature there where God is going, I will not let you persist in this sinful, broken state for all of eternity.
Right.
Like, there's no indication that they were immortal in the garden pre-fall, right? And so there's no indication that outside of our physical bodies wasting away, that we will waste away,
right?
And so again, so the conditional immortality is a philosophical argument that annihilationism has to hinge on, right? And so you've got to be able to prove scripturally that the human condition is a mortal condition. We are finite in every way, shape, and form outside of Christ Jesus. Once we come into the family of God through Christ Jesus, then we become immortal.
Yeah.
And I would wrestle with that to go, I just don't see that in scripture, right? The other side of it that I wrestle with is a philosophical one where you go, I chose to sin.
Mm-hmm.
I abandoned God, right? And so is it punishment in the way that we think of God, God inflicting punishment? Or is it his justice that he is just and I chose life apart from him and he is giving me exactly what I've chosen?
Your will be done then.
Right. So instead of sometimes we lean into this very guilt shame again idea when actually as moderns, it might help us more to lean into the autonomy and freedom argument.
Yeah.
God gave us the freedom to say we want nothing to do with him. The implications of that freedom are eternal.
Yep.
Right? is God punishing me in the way that I might think of like this vindictive, manipulative, right. you know, overlord that is just taking delight in crushing me? No, he's not. He's actually giving me, he's allowing me to experience the fullness of my freedom.
Yeah.
Apart from Christ Jesus, that is eternally crushing.
Mm-hmm.
That is eternal separation.
Eternal death, like we talked about this morning.
Eternal death, right? And so I think even philosophically, is if you're wrestling with annihilationism and you're leaning in that way, that's okay. You're within the bounds of historical Orthodox Christianity. As long as you do not deny the creation of Adam and Eve, there's a historic Adam and Eve, and you do not deny exclusivity of salvation through Jesus Christ. Those are historical norms that we have to hold to. Outside of those positions, or if you deny those two things, then you become in the realm of heresy, right?
We need a that's heresy button.
Yeah, that's heresy.
I think that's it. I think we just
clicked it. So you hold to those two things. So if you're wrestling with annihilationism, that's or chewing on it, thinking about it, like versus classic conditionalism, you're okay.
That's
brother
right.
and sister, you're in a fair place that many saints have been before. But I think for us as moderns, it's worthwhile to lean into, is God vindictively punishing us, or is God granting us the fullness of our freedom? And the fullness of our freedom is actually eternally tragic.
That's right. That's right.
And so I think there's a philosophical argument to wrestle in there. And so for me personally, you know, that's where I come back to. I go, okay, I actually don't hold to annihilationism. I wouldn't be mad if God all of a sudden vaporized all that were opposed to him. And there's something we can wrestle in Revelation, right? However, you know, looking at Jesus' words in Mark 9, Jesus seems to think that eternal separation from God does not cease to exist.
Right.
Jesus teaches more on hell and separation from God than he does on heaven, right? And in the frequency of Jesus' interactions, just look at Mark 9. It's in the verse 48, I believe. It's this separation from God that is eternal.
Yeah.
Right, Jesus indicates there. So when you look at Jesus' references to eternal life apart from God, he does not seem to think that it will stop. 2 Thessalonians, Paul tells us it is eternal separation from God. It does not stop. Revelation chapter 14, I believe. In Revelation 14, is it Revelation? I'm going to look it up here real quick.
Well, yeah, the just back to something you said earlier that while you're looking that up, C.S. Lewis has another good quote where he says that two kinds of people, those who say to God, your will be done, and those to whom God says, your will be done, right? It is a, we have consciously chosen rebellion against him.
Yeah.
And he says, okay, here is the consequence of that. This is what you've chosen. You've chosen life without me. You can have it forever.
Yeah. Yeah, you can. Yeah, exactly. You can have it. So it is Revelation chapter 14, verses 9 through 11. It talks about their torment going on forever and ever. Now, again, is it God actively tormenting, or is the torment the full realization of my separation, right? And so again, hear me. Like, I would be more than okay if God was an annihilationist.
That's right.
There's no part of me that is going to be like, well, God.
Well, they didn't get what they deserved.
They didn't get what they deserved. No. If that's how it works out, man, I'm all for that.
Yep.
From my reading of the scripture, and John Stott is far smarter than I will ever be, right?
Amen.
C.S. Lewis is far smarter than I will ever be.
Mm-mm.
But from my wrestlings and my coming back to the scriptures, there seems to be this, the historically normative position of the church of classic conditionalism, that is eternal separation, that seems to be what scripture leans into, right? And that seems to be what is presented because, again, philosophically, I would lean and go, because God gave us the freedom to choose him or not him. And when we choose not him, there is the fullness of our freedom that we will experience.
Right.
And that's eternally tragic.
Right.
And I also want to say, when we wrestle with this, this is a deeply emotional doctrine, and it should be.
Yes,
right. It should be. We should feel the weight of this doctrine, And so I think all good believers that have wrestled through this, that's what they're wrestling through, the weight of and the implications of this doctrine.
Yeah. Yeah. And the two responses are to say, or to run from God and say, well, God, that's not fair. That's not fair that you would send people away from you just because they didn't say the sinner's prayer, right? Like they didn't say the right words. They didn't believe quite the right thing. So they can never be with you. That's one response. I would urge you against that response. The other response is to say, okay, God, if this is true, then I've got some work to do.
Got some work to do.
Like, I don't want my neighbors, my family members. Yeah. I've got family members who are not in Christ.
Yeah.
And it breaks my heart. And so I have been given a job to do. God says, they've got you in their life. You can tell them about me. You can give them. You have I've put the words of life in your mouth.
Yeah.
Just open your mouth. Tell them what I've done for you.
Yeah.
Point them to me and I will save them from this. You don't have to worry about this because they will be in me.
Yeah.
So run to God, don't run from him.
Yeah. Yeah. So I think, you know, in that, as we wrestle through these doctrines, so I love that your sermon brought these questions up because these are big, deep theological questions. And the scriptures speak into them and they speak into our physical and our spiritual existence, not as two separate things, but as one thing, yet in a way that defies our expectations, right? And gives us a more beautiful picture of the life that we're living. All right, one last thing here. One person texted in and said, hey, Taylor, since you finished early, can you let Kyle know that he doesn't get your additional sermon minutes next week?
Oh, what?
However, I did want to ask, hey, so I think you're about 3 minutes. You finished with about 3 minutes to go.
I was flying.
First hour.
I was so excited. I had to hit the brakes.
you were so excited. How did second hour go?
I went a little bit long second hour. That's okay. I used up those 3 minutes.
So you used up those 3 minutes.
I would have loved to have given them to you.
But yeah.
No.
Yeah.
Second service, I felt a little bit, I got a little too comfortable up there. And went on a little bit longer than I should have. So, but it's an exciting passage.
It is an exciting passage.
I love
it
so much. And glad to be able to, for the opportunity to bring it to God's people.
Yeah, and hey, thanks for opening God's word and helping us be stimulated and thoughtful here in our annihilationism, classic conditionalism, conditional immortality.
It's beautiful.
We just range into a whole number of topics here this morning. So church, thanks for your questions and join us next week as we wrap up 1 Corinthians chapter 16. See you then.